Well, have you ever seen a Christian who's living in the world and they live worse than the other people around them? Have you ever seen that? Or when you do, it's really disappointing, isn't it? And sometimes it's especially disappointing when it's we ourselves who are the ones who are living like that, living worse than or no different than the rest of the world around us. And one time when I was in high school, I had two of my best friends didn't go to church and they weren't Christian. And so when I started high school, I got really involved in our church youth group. And I invited them to the youth group because I wanted them to hear the gospel. And ultimately, I prayed, my hope was that they would accept Jesus into their lives and they would serve him with their whole lives. So I tried to live as a good example myself to them and tried to serve well so that if they did make that choice to follow the Lord, that they would know, okay, this is what it looks like. You know, I'll just kind of follow Chris's example as he's following the Lord. And that was the goal. And so one year in high school during lunch, it was my friends, we all had the same lunch period. We had multiple lunch periods. I don't know how Rossville does it, but in my school, we had different lunch periods, so you didn't necessarily have your friends with you at lunch. And so they were with me and this one year, and the three of us would sit at a table together and talk. And at one point during the year, another kid joined us, a fourth kid, and he claimed to be a Christian. And he eventually started coming to our youth group, which made it awkward later. But anyway, he came and sat at our table, and he would start to joke and talk, much like high school boys like to talk and joke about things that aren't necessarily appropriate, not things that I think a Christian should be a part of. And my friends weren't Christian, so as expected, you know, they joined right in. It was right up their alley, and they thought, you know, that's my type of humor now. Chris is boring, and here we go. Now we're living large. And it was frustrating to me because I had seen some progress, as I thought, kind of on their spiritual walk and the way they behaved, but even more their interest in the Lord. And here was somebody who claimed to be a Christian. They thought, oh, well, Chris must just be the boring version of Christianity. This is the good version of Christianity here. And so it was really frustrating to me, and I kind of felt like it undid some of the work that I had done. And you've probably seen Christians out there, and sometimes we ourselves are not the best examples to our friends around us. I wasn't a flawless example either to my friends, but people out there who set a bad example for Christ. They are Christians who say they follow the Lord, but they live no differently than the rest of the world around them. And that always frustrates me when I see that, and it always, I think, damages our witness for Christ. So as Christians, we are not to live like the rest of the world. That's what we saw in Bryce's scripture reading that he read for us today, and what we'll see in our passage in Colossians today. But as Christians, those who follow Christ, those who've pledged our lives to the Lord, we are to live differently than the rest of the world where they're following whatever God, whatever passion they're following. And so we need to be living differently. So today we're going to talk about what a Christian is supposed to do with his or her worldly desires. Because we do have worldly desires, don't we? I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It's hard for us as Christians many times to do what we are supposed to do because we have this selfish sin nature that's constantly pulling us to do what feels nice to us, which is what the world ends up doing and what sometimes is against the will of God. And it's hard to do that. So what do we do with those desires? So, like I said, we're going to continue our series in Colossians. If you'll turn with me to Colossians 3, we'll be in verses 5 through 11 today. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. We're just going to have two main points today. You'll see on your sermon insert outline, we'll see what basis we need to live differently from the world, and then an important aspect of how we are to be set apart as Christians. Then we've got several sub-points, so we'll spend most of our time in that second point today, kind of parsing out that. So let's start by reading our passage together, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. Paul says this, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." So first, why is a Christian to be living differently than the rest of the world? So we've talked about that. You've probably heard that before. If you've grown up in church, you've probably heard it time and time again. But why is a Christian to be separate than the rest of the world? Is it just a matter of following rules? Is it about being better than other people? What is the reason that we are to live separately? Well, it's because a Christian's identity is founded in Jesus. A Christian's identity is founded in Jesus. Who we are at our core changes when we accept Christ into our lives. So before you're in Christ, or somebody who's not in Christ, they may see themselves as fundamentally at their core who they are. If you ask, who are you at your core, you know, who is Chris Albin at the core, they may answer with their job. So, you know, if they're an electrician, they may say, I am an electrician. I am the, you know, the county's best electrician, or I'm the world's best electrician. I am at my core. I am an electrician. I am what I do. I am my job. Or it might be a family role, right? You know, I am so-and-so's husband or wife, or I am so-and-so's mom or dad, or, you know, I'm a homeschool mom, or it's whatever they do is at the core of their identity. But those who are Christian, when we become Christian, at our core, that changes. We are, at our core, we are beloved children of God who are going to inherit eternal life. That's who we are, at our core. So those other things, what we do, are certainly parts of our lives. It's not wrong to be an electrician or to be a mom or a dad. Certainly, those are roles that we play. They're important to who we are, but they are not who we are at our core. At our core, we are beloved children of God. And because of that, we are supposed to live as those who are following Christ. So that goes back to what we talked about last week. Our ultimate goal, then, that we're striving for is to glorify God with every part of our lives. And the reason for that is because we are Christians trying to follow God. That's who we are. And so we behave like a Christian because we're following Christ. So it makes no sense if we're going to say, you know, I'm a sheep following the chief shepherd, Jesus, and I'm a part of the flock of God, and yet we live like a serpent devouring the sheep. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to say we're a Christian, we're following Christ, and then we spend our lives following something other than Christ. So if we're a Christian, if we are a Christian at our core, then we are going to behave like it, right? That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we're going to be striving to do with our lives, because that's our identity. That's who we are. So that means for us as a Christian should not have, it doesn't mean it doesn't happen, but it should not be that we have some kind of existential crisis when, say, we lose our job, or let's say, you know, we've identified as a parent, being a parent is a core to who we are, and our children move out of the house and they go away to college and all of a sudden we're empty nesters. Who we are at our core doesn't change when those things happen. We are a Christian. We are a beloved child of God who's going to inherit eternal life. We serve God with our life. That doesn't change no matter what happens. Doesn't matter if our children move out. Doesn't matter if we lose our job suddenly. It doesn't mean those things aren't hard. If we lose our job or our children move away, those changes can be hard. They can be difficult for us to deal with. But it doesn't mean that we should have this existential crisis of, you know, I was an electrician for, you know, decades, and now all of a sudden I've lost my job and I don't know who I am anymore. As a Christian, you are who you always were when you came into Christ. You are a beloved child of God. And so our identity, that's who we are. Go back with me, if you would, at verse 3 of Colossians chapter 3. This goes back to what we saw last week. Paul says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So when we accept Christ, that old self, who we were before, whatever we saw ourselves as, that's dead. It's dropped down dead, gone, right? And then now we are in Christ. Now that's not to say that things that are important to us or our personality before we're in Christ, we have to get rid of or are bad or evil or will go away if we're really saved or something like that. If, for example, I'll use sports as an image because it was important to me when I was younger and is important to a lot of people now. But let's say before you're in Christ, you see yourself as a baseball player or a basketball player. That's who you are as a young person. And you decide, you know, I'm going to be a baseball star. I'm going to be a basketball star. That is who I am at my core. I play basketball. Well, suppose to somebody like that, an injury occurs where they can never play baseball. They can never play basketball again. They're going to have an existential crisis, right? They're going to say, I don't know who I am anymore. I've lost everything. I go into a deep depression, right? But as a Christian, once you're a Christian, your identity shifts. You're no longer at your core a basketball player, a baseball player. You are a beloved child of God. That doesn't mean that you have to not play basketball or not play baseball again, something like that. That's still an important role you play. You still play those things. And if an injury happens and you lose the ability to do that, that's hard, that's discouraging, that can even be depressing for a while. But who you are should not be damaged, should not be rocked. You are not, at your core, a basketball player, a baseball player. You can still serve Christ. You're still a beloved child of God. That's not affected that identity at all. You see the difference there? That's a subtle difference that I think as Christians, when we make that switch in our mind from who we truly are at our core and we start adding something to it, or we decide this isn't enough, or we misplace our identity, then that's going to affect how we live our lives. So the reason that we are separate from the rest of the world, the reason that we live differently, the reason that we put to death what is earthly is because our identity is in Christ. At our core, we are beloved children of God. We march to the beat of a different drum then to the rest of the world. We march to Jesus' drum. We follow Jesus as his children. Look at verse 9 through 10 of what Paul says. Paul says that we have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. We behave differently than the rest of the world because we've put that way of thinking behind us. We've put sinful practices, we've put the way the rest of the world looks at things, the way the rest of the world is constantly trying to fill that God-sized hole in their heart. They're trying to look for something else to fill it. They're trying to look in all these different places, these different roles, maybe through a family, maybe through marriage, maybe through job, maybe through success, whatever it is. They're trying to fill that God-sized hole that can't be filled by anybody other than God. And as Christians, we have that hole filled, and so we follow Christ. We behave as is fitting with our identity, with who we are as Christians. So we need to pursue this wisdom of God, as he says in verse 10, that we live differently. The wisdom of God is separate, is different than the wisdom of the world. So as Christians, we follow that wisdom. So if we're truly going to put on this new self and live in accordance with our identity in Jesus, then what that means is, and this is our second point where we'll spend the rest of our time, we need to repent from selfish living. We need to repent from selfish living. We put selfishness, that sin nature, that desire to fulfill our own happiness, even if it means it's against the will of God, we put that to death, we put that off, we put it away, as Paul says. That's what Paul means by putting to death what is earthly in us. It's not, you know, putting to death anything that's fun, anything that gives us worldly pleasure that doesn't have eternal significance. It's not that, you know, watching a little TV during the week is evil or something like that. But what he's saying is these selfish desires that are contrary to the will of God or that get in the way of our service to God, that we put to death because it's earthly. It doesn't matter. It's not eternal significant. It's not eternally significant. It's not what we do to glorify God. We put that to death. And so Paul lists several different sins, several specific areas in life that we need to be putting to death. And this list is not all-encompassing. It doesn't list every sin, every possible way that we can get into trouble, but it lists several of them that the Colossians were certainly struggling with, and I think several that we, as human beings with a selfish sin nature, tend to fall into the trappings and end up sinning. So let's kind of parse this and go through the list that he has for us. So the first set of sins that Paul lists involves sexual immorality. So as Christians, we need to avoid sexual immorality. The Greek word that the ESV translates as sexual immorality here in verse 5 is porneia. That sounds like pornography, right? And that's kind of where we get that idea. So now this, when we think of sexual immorality, what we first think of, we think of the Ten Commandments, right? And adultery. And that certainly includes that. Paul has that in mind. That's included in porneia. Having sex with somebody who's not your spouse, that's clearly sin. We shouldn't be doing that. But porneia, the word itself, is broader than that. And it involves more actions that are sexually explicit other than just adultery specifically. So anything that is outside of God's design for sex is sin. Paul also mentions impurity here. This doesn't have to do with purity laws found in the Old Testament. This is talking about sexual impurity. It's all within the same context. He's using different words to talk about sexual ethics, so that which is sexually impure is sinful. Then he also lists passion here. The Greek word is pathos, right? It sounds like passion, and you've probably heard the idea of pathos and like pathology. We're not talking about a disease, but it's talking about passion here. This refers to any strong desire, and again, with the context, I think this is sexual strong desires that are sinful. We shouldn't feed. Fourth, Paul lists evil desire, and again, within the context, I think that this has to do with sexual immorality, any plans to be sexually immoral. So I think every single thing that he lists in verse 5 has to do with sexual immorality, including covetousness, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. I think that is included and then broader than sexual immorality. But what Paul wants the Colossians to know is that they are not to do anything sexually immoral. He's listing several different things, several different words, several different ways to say that which is outside of the design of God for sex, that is not good. You shouldn't live like it, even though the rest of the world in Greek and Hellenistic culture were very sexually immoral by a biblical standard. He's saying you are not to live like the rest of the world. You are to live separately. So kind of parsing this more, obviously this includes, again, adultery. That's sin. That's wrong. But this also includes the reason he's saying it in so many different ways is this broader than just adultery, kind of the main sexual sin we think of, the main Ten Commandments. This includes sexual behavior and play with somebody who is not your spouse, whether you're married or not, even something that's not technically intercourse. That's sinful. That's not right. Such behavior is impurity. Homosexuality, that's not marriage between a man and a woman, that's outside of the design of God, that's sinful, and Paul himself explicitly condemns it, not here, but in Romans and 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians, that's impurity. Sexual sin also includes lusting after somebody else, so fantasizing about somebody who is not your spouse, whether you're married or single, or checking somebody out, right? And when I was in high school and everything, that was perfectly acceptable behavior from a worldly standpoint, but that is lust. Jesus says if you lust after somebody in your heart, then you've committed adultery with them in your heart. That is lust. That is sin. And I think masturbation is a part of this because of what you're doing is you are lusting after somebody in your mind, in your heart, that is not your spouse. And so that is sinful. Pornography, obviously, by this definition, would be sexual immorality. So if you're thinking lustfully about anybody who is not your spouse, what are you doing? You're coveting, right? You're coveting that which is not yours. So this is where we get into the last word that he lists here in verse 5. And I think he's talking about sexual immorality here within the context that if you're coveting somebody who is not your spouse, you are sinning. You're coveting. And that is idolatry. Now, I think, the question is, do people covet? Do people make sex or marriage their idol? Certainly. I think that's clear in our culture that people make that their idol, and our culture has made that an idol. And so Christians need to be countercultural when it comes to sexual ethics and the way we think about it. God created sex, and it's a good thing, and it's to be enjoyed within a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. That's how he made it. And anything within that, that's good. That's okay. Enjoy it. Anything outside of that, regardless of what culture thinks, that's sinful. That's against the character of God. We are not to be a part of that as Christians. We're to be countercultural. We may be reviled for that. Bryce read some that indicates that as Christians, sometimes when we don't go with what the rest of the world thinks, how they think, we're going to be scorned, and the Bible says to expect that. But we are to march to the beat of Jesus' drum. We're to follow our Lord. We are to live as Christians. We don't follow the rest of culture. We don't follow worldly wisdom. We follow the wisdom of God. We follow him even if it's against worldly wisdom, even if we are scorned for it, even if we are persecuted for our stances. And so people certainly make sex an idol, and that causes problems. And people make marriage an idol, and I'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But worldly wisdom says, when it comes to sex and marriage, you know, whatever makes you happy, and as long as it's consensual, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, it's okay. Do it. Biblical wisdom says it's between a man and a woman, and anything outside of that, anything outside of a marriage relationship, that is sinful. Worldly wisdom says if somebody wants to get married to somebody else and they'll be happy, if a Christian wants to marry a non-Christian, Great. Why should religion destroy love? Love is key to everything. But the Bible says that Christians are not to be unequally yoked. Why would a Christian, somebody who follows Christ and who at their core is a Christ follower and wants to serve Christ and glorify Him with every aspect of their life, why would they even want to marry somebody who will constantly be pulling them after whatever god they worship? And even if you marry an atheist, they're worshiping a god, whether it's themselves, whether it's their own passion, whether it's some academic, some intellectual opinion, whatever it is, everybody worships a god, and they're going to be pulling you as a Christian away from Christ, and that's just going to be a miserable marriage. I don't know why any Christian would ever want to do that. It's understandable that a Christian might be disappointed if you're dating somebody and you find out they're not a Christian, and that ruins your expectations and your hopes, but I don't even know why a Christian would have a desire to be yoked with that person for the rest of their life in marriage if they're going to be pulling you away from Christ. That's something that we shouldn't be doing. That's countercultural from our worldly wisdom, but it is what the Bible tells us to do. So as Christians, we need to look different from the rest of the world when it comes to marriage and sexual ethics. Now, I also mentioned, okay, coveting is a part of, Paul has that in mind with sexual immorality, but I think it's broader than that as well. It includes mainly, in this context, sexual immorality, sexual ethics, but I also think it's coveting anything. Coveting anything is evil, right? It's part of the Ten Commandments. Don't covet. We're not supposed to covet what is not ours, and it makes something else an idol. And so if we're coveting anything, and I think it's clear our culture has a coveting problem, if we're coveting wealth, if we're coveting power, if we're coveting marriage, if we're coveting any of those things, that is wrong. And as a Christian, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't make an idol. How is coveting making something an idol? It's because when we covet something, we're deciding, okay, this is what God has given me. This is where my life is right now. But this other thing is what I need to really be happy, to really be content. This is what I need to really start living my life. And that's making something an idol, deciding my life is not complete. I have Christ, I have God, I have what He's given me, but that's not enough. I need this up here. And that's making something an idol. That's idolatry. So we're not to be coveting anything. And I think possibly, certainly we see in our culture, when we see coveting or we hear coveting, we think about wealth, right? I don't know about you, that's what I think about. That's kind of the stereotypical, I think, of somebody who's greedy trying to get wealth. And we see that in our culture. We certainly see coveting of power. But I think the thing that I see the most in the church that trips Christians up is coveting a good marriage, right? And there's nothing wrong with a good marriage, right? That's something that God has gifted us with. But this is true of especially single people, I think, single Christians, is what happens is they're single. That's the state that they're in. And there's nothing wrong with pursuing a marriage relationship. There's nothing wrong with dating. Do that. Go for that if that's something you want to do. But when Christians aren't getting married when they expect to be married, and I saw this crisis a lot. Some people handled it well, some didn't, but you had a lot of people approaching 30 and they were single, and they expected they were going to be married by the time they were 30, and they think, you know, the big 3-0 is coming up, and I'm not married, and I, you know, my life's in tatters. What am I going to do? And they've decided, okay, I'm single. God has not given me a spouse at this point. He's given me enough to be living. I can serve Him as a single person, but that's not enough. My life will really start once I'm married and once I find that spouse. And so they're coveting that good marriage. And a lot of times, if you're coveting, what I see time and time again with Christians is there's compromise that gets made. They decide, you know what? If God's not going to give me a spouse now, when I expected to get a spouse, you know, I expected this person to be my spouse here I was dating and it didn't work out, or I expected to be married by this age or by this time in my life, then what they do is they compromise and they decide, you know what? I'm going to start living with this person because that's what it takes to keep this relationship alive, or I'm going to marry this person even though they're not a Christian, or I know this isn't probably going to be a good marriage, but I need to be married. I need to get going now. This is going to, well, we can turn this into a good marriage, and it turns into a really bad situation. I see that time and time again in the church is this coveting, something that's certainly good. A good marriage is great, and anybody who wants to be married, I hope you have a good marriage, but they make an idol out of it, and they covet it, and they're not content with what God has given them in the moment and being able to serve the Lord until the time He gives somebody a good godly spouse. I see that time and time again. Now, not only do I see it with single Christians, this is a problem with married Christians as well, as you covet that good marriage, and within marriage, there are times, those of you who've been married a long time, you know this, there are ups and downs, right? There are times in marriage where you're not necessarily happy with your spouse. This isn't the marriage that you had in your mind when you were standing there at the altar saying, I do to the person. And so what happens is, you're going through those difficult times, there are problems that need to be worked through, and what you're doing is, you're looking at Facebook, or you're looking at other people in church or outside of church, and it seems like on Facebook, people don't tend to post the negative stuff of their marriage, but what you see is it seems like these perfect, great marriages, that is exactly what I want, and my marriage doesn't look like that. So what they conclude then is, if they're coveting that good marriage, they decide, you know what, my station, where I'm at right now, the spouse that I have, the commitment I've made before God, the person God has given me, is not enough. I want this good marriage, so what I'm going to do is, I just got to get out of this marriage, and according to worldly wisdom, it says, you know what, you just need to be happy, and so I'll just divorce my spouse, and I will pursue this good marriage with somebody else. The problem must be my spouse. Instead of working on the marriage, you leave your spouse, you leave your family in order to find that good marriage. And in the world, worldly wisdom, this happiness, pursuing your happiness, that's perfectly acceptable. With biblical wisdom, with what God says, that's not the right option. The right option is you do the hard work and you work through those problems, and certainly there's sinful people. It's not going to be a perfect marriage, and there's going to be issues that you work through, and instead you glorify God with what you have. You trust God with what He's given to you, your spouse, and the state of life you're in if you're single, and so you serve God in that. And time again, I kind of wanted to harp on those things because I see it in the church, and the statistics show that divorce is just as high in the church as it is in the rest of the world. And for me, that is a condemning reality that shows that as Christians, the church has accepted, I mean, just hook, line, and sinker, this idea of what love is according to the world, of what marriage should be, and that we deserve this happiness even at the expense of our own family, our own children, or whatever else. And so it shows me that we have certainly fallen into this covetous attitude when it comes to marriage and relationship. Now, Paul says, on account of these things, in verse 6, on account of these sexually immoral things, according to, because of covetousness, the wrath of God is coming. Now, if you have a different Bible version, I'm reading from the ESV, if you have something different, they may add, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Now, I'm not going to get into the nuts and bolts of this. If it concerns you or you want to know the nuts and bolts, I'd be happy to talk with you about it at some point today or this week, but I tend to disagree with how the ESV has done this. I think that should be added. There's a textual issue with some of the early manuscripts, and it's really difficult, and that's why some versions have it differently than others. And I'm not going to get into the nuts and bolts, but either way, it doesn't really change what the passage is saying. The wrath of God is coming because of these sinful behaviors. So if we are Christians, if we are following God, we are going to do our best to live in a way that is separate from the actions that causes God to be wrathful, that the wrath of God is coming on the world. We're going to live differently. Okay, I spent some time on that. Let's move on. Verse 8, Paul lists other vices that we need to get rid of as Christians. Paul first lists anger, and he lists wrath. These are two different Greek words, but they're roughly the same meaning, same idea is being talked about here. Paul's referring to anger and extreme displeasure at somebody. He's not saying that it's wrong or it's sinful to feel angry, right? That's an emotion we see. Jesus, he got angry sometimes. I mean, overturning tables, I don't think he was smiling and happy and singing zippity-doo-dah while he was doing that, right? I think he was feeling some anger, some righteous anger. So the emotion of anger is not wrong. But what he's talking about is an attitude of anger, where it goes from an emotion of anger to where you're holding on, where it's an attitude. And I think all of us have experienced this at one point or another, right? Even if we've not sat down and kind of parsed the difference of where this transition happens, we've all felt anger where something happens and we, you know, you have the emotion of anger, and that's not sin, but we've all had it transition into an attitude of anger where you just fester on it, and Ephesians says that the sun shouldn't go down on our anger, and so we just let it sit there for days, and we get mad and we start slamming doors and throwing things and treating our family bad. We get grumpy with them because of something that happened at work or something else that we're holding on to, or we make somebody our enemy. We hold something against somebody. That's when anger has transitioned from just an emotion that is not sin to an attitude that is sin. And that's something, as Christians, we are to put that off. We are to put away anger. We are to put off this attitude of anger, even if we feel the emotion of anger. What we shouldn't do with that anger is let it fester and hang on to it and hold it against other people. Paul also says to put away malice, and this kind of goes with this, but this is wishing ill on somebody else. So this goes beyond just being mad at somebody and letting it affect your attitude, affect your day. This is now wishing ill upon somebody else. This is, you're mad at them and you decide, you know what, I hope this person suffers because of what they did. And maybe you're even doing something to get back at them. It's revenge is the idea of this malice, wishing ill will on somebody. And most of the time in our worldly wisdom, there's the idea of seeking compensation, right? You see lawyers say this all the time on commercials. You know, if you've been wronged, seek compensation. And a lot of the times that is code for get revenge. You know, seek ill will. You know, they hurt you, hurt them back. You know, right in the wallet, right where it hurts. And sometimes also in our world, the idea of getting justice is code for get revenge. They've hurt you, make them hurt as well. That's malice. That is something as Christians we are to put away. True justice is good, and as Christians we should pursue that. But when it's code for get revenge, as Christians, that's part of the old self. We need to put that away. We need to throw that in the trash. That's part of who we were before we were in Christ. Fifth, Paul lists slander. This is both insulting others and talking bad about them. So as tempting as this may be, and I know I've fallen into this before, but we are not to slander other people, especially other Christians. And there are times when people have done things that are wrong. They have sinned, maybe they have sinned against us, and so, you know, we want to talk bad about them, but that is not the right option. Even if it's not a lie, even if it's not, you know, I think so-and-so did this, and it's just speculation, even if we know somebody has done something that is wrong, we shouldn't go around talking about it and saying, you know, so-and-so is just such a bad Christian, or so-and-so is crazy, or so-and-so is just, you know, the devil in sheep's clothing. It's okay for us as Christians to confront sin and say, hey, that's not appropriate, we shouldn't do that. But it's not okay to go around and slander other people. That's something that we put away as part of our old self before we were Christians. Sixth, Paul lists obscene talk. This is vulgar talk. This includes anything kind of like what I was talking about at the beginning of the sermon. This includes cussing, swearing. This includes obscene gestures. And there's a bit of cultural relativity to this because we might say, well, you know, what's in a word? It's just a word, you know, it's not a big deal. It's just a gesture. And I don't know if this is true or not, so don't take this as gospel truth, but I heard that in certain places in the Middle East, the thumbs up is very insulting. It is a derogatory, I mean, it's like flipping the bird, okay? So in the United States, this is not vulgar, this is not obscene. It means okay, good, are you doing okay, good? That's what it means, okay? It's not obscene in our culture. In another culture, you know, if I were to go to the Middle East, if that's true and that's obscene, then as a Christian, I shouldn't be knowingly, you know, thumbs-upping everybody. I don't know what it implies, but it's not good in that culture. So in the same time, in our culture, what the words and the gestures that are seen as vulgar and insulting, we shouldn't do as Christians. Why? Well, one, it insults other people. As Christians, we shouldn't be insulting other people. Two, it's seen as vulgar and obscene, and as Christians, we are not to be associated with that which is vulgar and obscene. And that includes, by the way, and I'm not going to get too specific with this because I think there's some gray areas, and where I draw a line, you may not draw a line, so I'm always careful about adding things that God does not say explicitly in the Bible, but I think this has to do with, as Christians, not only what we say and do, but what we're a part of. So maybe certain comedy routines or certain TV shows or music, certain things that are vulgar, we need to be careful that we're not a part of that which is vulgar or obscene, that we're not associated with that as Christians, that we're separate, that we live differently than the rest of the world, that we live according to heavenly wisdom. Finally, in verse 9, Paul lists lying. He specifically has in mind lying to fellow Christians, and that's what Paul means by one another. He's talking about other Christians. So as Christians, we shouldn't lie to one another. That should be kind of common sense, but this also includes little white lies, you know, things we think, oh, well, you know, that's not going to hurt anybody, nobody's going to know, and that may well be true, but it's still a sin. As Christians, we are to be truthful. We are not to lie to one another. We are to treat one another with respect. We are to be people of truth, because Jesus, our Lord, who we follow, who we try to emulate, who we are to live life, that's the new self that we'll talk some about next week, he was truthful. And so we are not to be those who are liars, those who promote untruth. So Paul says in verse 10 that we as Christians are to be renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We are to be renewed in knowledge after the image is created. Our knowledge, our wisdom that we follow, we are to follow the beat of a different drum that after our Creator, after God. We are to live like God. We are to serve Him. We are to live according to heavenly wisdom rather than worldly wisdom. Our eyes need to be set on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, not things that are sinful, things that are against the character of God, against the will of God. And we do this because the more that we serve the Lord, the more that we become like Him, the closer our fellowship is with the Lord, with Jesus. And I don't know about you, but if you truly love the Lord, that should be your desire, to get as close to Him as possible. And so that's why we serve Him. We serve Him to glorify Him and to grow in fellowship with the Lord. So as Christians, at the end of our life, the hope is that we're much more like Jesus than when we first accepted Jesus into our life, when we first started following Jesus, that hopefully we are much more mature in our faith and much more like Jesus than when we started. We won't be perfect, but hopefully we're a lot closer than where we began. And so to do this, to fundamentally be more like Jesus, we need to put off the old self. If we keep the old self around, if we keep the sinful fleshly desires that we had before we were Christian or the ways of the world, and we also try to serve Jesus, inevitably we're going to be falling off the tracks. We're going to be moving away from our ultimate end goal. We're going to be having other idols competing with the Lord. Instead, as Christians, we need to put off the old self. I like to think of it as just throwing it in the trash. We take that off, throw it in the trash, leave it behind, put on the new self, and go forward. And that's because our ultimate identity as Christians, we are in Christ. We are beloved children of God, and so we need to live like Christ followers, like beloved children of God. So we put off the old self, we put on the new self, and next week we're going to talk more about what it looks like to put on the new self, to follow Christ, and what that involves, all the aspects of that. And we'll continue in our series in Colossians. Let's close in prayer.